There is not a single day goes by when we don't find a report, a positive report about Palestine in our print media, particularly the Urdu media. There is not a single day passed when we don't have a report about the Gaza people, about the Hamas people, about the plights of Palestine. So the general population, and not only Muslim, rather the social groups, the secularist groups, they are still standing with the Palestine in the same way we used to stand before 2014. But this regime was against Palestine even before coming to the power. They are still against Palestine. They will remain against Palestine always because they are right-winger radicalized people.
All right, ladies and gentlemen, that was our episode covering the issue of normalization of ties with the Zionist regime and India's stance towards it. We'll meet next week.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. وبه نستعين إنه خير ناصر ومعين. To talk about how could we live in this world, there are many, many issues would be covered, but for me, some of them are so important, and I've chosen one because it is crucial and plays the role of engine for moving forward. And that's change happening in this world and our life. What is the meaning of change? How could we actualize the potential change in our life? What is the way for channelizing the change to be beneficial for ourselves? What does Quran say? What does Islam say in this regard? Is there any way prescribed by the Holy Quran to change or not? These are some issues I wanted to start with, and inshallah to go through that topic and reach some points. I don't want to take your time more, but the issue would be covered here is the most important issue that is always coming to a question, and it is under question all the time, and people from different expertise are interested in this issue. The Holy Quran mentions this approach by saying that people who are seeking some change, it's better to focus on themselves. This is not nature changing everything. This is ourselves. We can change, but what? Whatever is inside of us, what is inside is changing. And we can own our own capacities, faculties of souls, whatever, you know, exists in our soul. We are owning, can control, can change. Whoever changes himself or herself can change the real world. Inna Allah la yughayyiru ma biqawmin hatta yughayyiru ma bi anfusi. Allah the Almighty doesn't change the existence, the situation, condition for people, nations, unless they themselves change whatever exists inside them. You want to reach happiness? Change your attitudes toward happiness. You want to get free from any kind of calamities, disasters, sadness? Change your attitude toward the things that are going to be seen difficult. If you change your attitude, then you can change the world, the reality. And always say, I say always that no one can find happiness in the real world. Because the real world is the materialistic world. The barriers, obstacles before you are many, and you cannot find the real joy, the real happiness in this world. Whatever you can find is inside, is located in the inner side of you. Then find your happiness, find your joy, find your calmness, peace, free from any stress and pressure in yourself, not outside. Allah changes the real world if you change your inner world. There are two worlds and they are interrelated, interconnected. The world of yourself. أَتَزْعَمَ أَنَّكَ جِرْمٌ صَغِيرٌ وَفِي كَنْطَوَ الْعَالَمُ أَكْبَرُ. So you are not a small mass, a physics that is so small, not great. There is a great world inside you. You've forgotten that. You forget. Think about that. Reflect on that inner world. If you change that inner world, you can change the real world. If you don't, you couldn't change and doesn't change, then whatever exists in the real world exists forever. You cannot change anything.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
So I want to change. What is the beginning step in my soul to start with, to begin with? I think the attitude is very important. To change the attitudes. There are many, many things can be considered as difficulties for some people, but for few people that are perfect men, these things are pleasant. They enjoy that situation. How? By changing the attitudes. They see difficulty as to be joyful and pleasant situation and condition. I do remember, I want to remind you the story of Lady Zainab Salamullahi Alayha. what happened on the day of Ashura in Karbala. So that was really great tragedy happened to Ahlul Bayt. Great tragedy. Martyrdom, annoying, being slaves for the enemies, disrespecting Ahlul Bayt. So all of them happened in just half a day. And that was a tragic event happened in history. But Lady Zainab Salamullahi Alayha says, I didn't see except beauty. Whatever I saw was beautiful, was pleasant. I can't stand this situation. Oh, this is the same thing that Abi Abdullah alayhi salatu wasalam said after the martyrdom of his son, 6 month old baby, Ali ibn al-Asghar. He said, oh Allah, this is something, can I stand? Because all of these things happening before your eyes, you are seeing, watching, then I can tolerate this. You are the judge on the day of resurrection, and the judge is the same witness today. So Abu Abdullah and all Imams tolerated, and they were patient all the time, because the nature of the things that are seeming to be so difficult and tragedy, the nature is pleasant, because Allah is going to try these people. This is the test from Allah the Almighty to say, okay, Alhamdulillah, Imam al-Hussein as a servant of Allah the Almighty is one of the patients, one of the true believers of Allah the Almighty. Through that we can understand the result. Inshallah, I ask Allah the Almighty to put us among the people, travelers, wayfarers toward Allah the Almighty, who were perfect people, such as Ahlul Bayt, such as Lady Fatima Zahra salamullah alayha, and the other prophets, previous prophets, and enable us to change the situation that we live to the best one, inshallah rahman. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillah rabbil alamin. والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته
فرش التراب يضمني وهو غطائي حول الرمال تلفني بل من ورائي واللحد يحكي ظلمة فيها ابتلاء كتابه أنسي لقائي أنسي لقائي والأهل أين حنانهم باعوا وفائي باعوا وفائي وفائي والصحب
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
This type of right that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam speaks about in his treatise is the right of God, the right of Allah, Haqqullah.
For Humanity, a commentary on Risalatul Huquq of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam
by Tahir Reza Jafar.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir la'in ar-rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطاهرين. Welcome to another episode of For Humanity, a program in which we look at the Treatise of Rights or Risalatul Huquq that comes to us from our fourth Imam, Imam Zainul Abidin عليه السلام. We have been discussing the right of the one who is asked, Haqqul Mas'ul. As we know, when we try and imagine the process of giving charity, there are two parties involved. One is the asker or the beggar, and the other one is the one who is asked or the giver. Without these two parties, there can be no charity. And so the Imam alayhi salam in Risalatul Huquq discusses the rights of both these parties. He discusses the right of the beggar, the one who is asking, and he discusses the right of the one who is being asked. And while talking about the process of asking and giving, we find that the Imam alayhi salam reminds us of many other aspects that need to be kept in mind. For example, in the traditions we find certain very important reminders aimed at the mas'ul, aimed at the one who is asked, to remind him about how difficult it is for the beggar to ask. So for example, in one tradition we find that we are told, Al-mas'alatu tawqul madhalla taslubu al-aziza izzah wal-hasiba hasabah. We are told that asking and begging is like the chain around a person's neck that makes him humble, that makes him abased, that humiliates him. This act of asking takes away the glory and the majesty and the respect and the honor and the dignity of one who has all these things. And it takes away the honor and the status of one who has status. So basically what this tradition is telling us is that when somebody comes to ask you, remember that by asking you, he is humiliating himself. He is abasing himself. And so you should not add insult to injury. You should not put salt on his wound by treating him in a very harsh way. Do not be harsh with the beggar, with the one who asks, because already he has put his respect on the line by asking you. And in another tradition from Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, he says, "Al-dhullu fi mas'alatin nas." Humiliation lies in asking people. When you ask people for anything, for financial assistance, for any other favor, the moment you ask someone for something, you have opened the door of humiliation. That person now has power over you. They can humiliate you. They can abase you. So it is very important, therefore, to realize that as much as possible, you need to avoid asking. But at the same time, when you are being asked, you should keep this in mind, that the person who is asking has really abased himself, has really humiliated himself. So you should treat him with kindness. Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam tells us that we should avoid ever putting ourselves in a position where we humiliate ourselves. He says, "Inna Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala fawwada ila al-mu'mini kulla shay'in illa idhlala nafsih." He says, Allah Azza wa Jal has given a believer the choice to do whatever he wishes except to humiliate himself. It is very important, therefore, to realize that the process of asking entails self-humiliation and should be thus avoided. And so, Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, when talking about the dignity and respect of human beings, he says, "Man lam yasun wajhahu an mas'alatik, fa'akrim wajhaka an raddih." He says, "O you who are being asked, you are the mas'ul, you are being asked. If the person who comes to ask you has not protected his respect and his dignity, and he has asked you, then you protect your respect and your dignity by not denying him." What a beautiful tradition. It talks about the importance of preserving one's respect. And when you turn away the beggar, you are yourself putting your own respect in danger. For obviously, when people see you misbehaving or being rude or unkind to beggars, then they would have a negative impression of you. They would have a negative opinion about you, and you would then end up losing your respect. In another tradition, again, we are told, "La tarudd as-sa'ila wa sun muruwatak an hirmanih." Do not deprive or turn away the beggar or the one who is asking you. Rather, protect your magnanimity from depriving him. A magnanimous person is one who gives, who supports, who is benevolent, who is kind. But if a person does not have these qualities, then they are not counted as having magnanimity. They are not magnanimous people. And to be a magnanimous person means that you have great respect in the community. People adore you. People respect you. So it is important to give those who ask in order to preserve your respect and your magnanimity. And in another tradition from Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, he says, "Ubdhul malaka liman badala wajhahu lak, فَإِنَّ بَذْلَ الْوَجْهِ لَا يُوَازِيهِ شَيْءٍ." Imam Ali alayhi salam says, "Give your wealth to the one who has given up his dignity in front of you by asking you. For indeed, there is no amount that you can give such a person that would help him recover something as valuable as his dignity." And so from these traditions we realize that as people who are being asked, we should always consider that the person who is asking us has put himself in a very precarious position, so we should treat them with kindness and mercy. والحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطاهرين.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, we hope you enjoyed the program For Humanity by Brother Taher Reza Jafar. If you have any comments or suggestions, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
O mountains of Mecca, bear witness that I to the oneness of Allah do I testify. For all that He's given me, how can I deny? My purpose in life should be only to cry. La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. There is no God but Allah. Muhammad is His messenger.
Economic divide.
Like many nations in South America, Bolivia has been through a lot in the last few years, with events such as the ousting of previous President Evo Morales to the impact of the COVID-19 virus. Yet it seems that there is light at the end of the tunnel, at least in words, as the new president, Luis Arce, has promised to rebuild Bolivia. In the recent election, Arce swept to a landslide victory, winning some 55% of the votes against six other rivals on the ballot paper. But the importance of this election is the fact that Arce was the previous finance minister under Morales, hence giving hope to the electorate that the economy can emerge from the ashes. With the victory of Arce, former President Evo Morales has stated that he would now seek to return to his homeland, claiming that the new president-elect was the man who would prove that the economy could be turned around, and the belief in the party and system was the reason that Arce won the election so easily. Hello and welcome to Economic Divide with me, Omid Roshandel. On this week's show, we are going to look at the economy of Bolivia and ascertain whether the new president can use his financial experience to bring the Andean nation out of the red and back into the black. Well, have the resurgence in the party and policies once led by Morales shown that people are unhappy with the current status in Bolivia? Under Morales, for example, extreme poverty fell from 33% of the population to just 15%, showing that Morales' model and management give the poorest deciles some hope. Morales also invested heavily in the infrastructure of the country, building roads, health clinics, and schools, as well as taking the decision to nationalize both the oil and gas industries, which in all cases just mentioned, not only provided a service to the people of the country, but also created jobs and income. With Arce at the helm of the finance ministry, Morales also managed to accumulate around $15 billion of international reserves, equating to around 50% of the GDP, bringing more people out of poverty and seeing the inequality level measures on the Gini index fall from 58 to 44 points.
South America is a particularly important geopolitical area when it comes to the pendulum of the left versus right political battle. On the one hand, many South American nations have embraced the notion of left-wing-based politics, be it socialism or communism, but the point of view does not appease the foreign states who make it their business to interfere in those such nations, and hence sees the likes of the United States, for example, place pressure on such countries aimed ultimately at destabilizing the left. One only has to take a look at the example of Venezuela and the US distaste at the leadership of Nicolas Maduro, and the case of Cuba with the US history against Castro, and of course the dissatisfaction at the leadership in Bolivia that ultimately saw the president, Evo Morales, upstaged from his seat and removed from power in a coup. But skip forward to today, and Bolivia has once again found itself swinging to the left with the election of Luis Arce, the former finance minister of Evo Morales, who swept to victory and in doing so has promised to revive the Bolivian economy like never before. With over a decade in the role of finance minister under Morales, Arce should have the experience necessary to make educated economic and financial decisions.
I think it's going to help enormously. He had 10 years' experience as a finance minister. He is very highly regarded in international circles. He presided over a period of rapid economic growth and also significant improvements in poverty reduction. So it's altogether quite a positive scenario for the future.
Yet the election results in Bolivia, although accepted by the challenger, Carlos Mesa, has seen the rise of the Movement for Socialism, or the MAS party, led by Arce, spark some protests in the process, with many believing that Arce's links to Morales could see the former president return to some notion of power in the country. It's highly likely that Arce will take the issue with an air of caution, keeping Morales at arm's length as he sets to rebuild the Bolivian economy. With many nations around the world congratulating Arce on his victory, surprisingly, the US has also stepped forward with praise, recognising the credible election process. However, it now remains to be seen as to whether the capitalist US maintain their views on the socialist Bolivians in the future, and whether the message of support is merely a disguise to be ready to stop other Latin American nations following suit.
Is Bolivia being used as a political pawn by the U.S.? Bolivia is a very rich nation when it comes to natural resources, with the nation enjoying around 140 million tons of lithium resources buried beneath its famed salt flats, which is estimated to account for around 70% of the world's total lithium reserves, and is something that many have their eyes on. Just last year, Bolivia signed an agreement with China to the value of an initial $2.3 billion investment into the lithium available in the country, with the Chinese eyeing the use of the resource to fuel the emerging battery-powered electric vehicle market, which is estimated to be valued at over $115 billion and expected to grow fivefold by 2026. It is hence why the U.S. were keen to see Morales go, as the U.S. only have a trade value with Bolivia to the figure of around $1 billion, with goods exported to Bolivia valued at $562 million, whilst imports, including lithium, are at $486 million.
The arrival of the coronavirus in Bolivia immediately took its toll on the recent elections held in the nation, with the original election date set to last May. However, in order to stem the rising number of cases, it was decided by the electoral bodies to postpone the election for the sake of keeping the virus in check. Yet much like the rest of South America, Bolivia is no exception when it comes to the virus, as at the time of writing, the country has seen a total of 141,000 confirmed cases of infection, with around 8,700 deaths, which compared to other nations, is still relatively low in numbers. Much like everywhere else in the world, the country has had to introduce some forms of lockdown in the bigger cities, which of course has led to store closures, offices winding down, and many other commercial and economic premises taking a hit, which for a small nation like Bolivia can have a devastating impact on their economy. With the nation receiving several loans to help it emerge from the pandemic, for example, a $254 million loan from the World Bank, how then is the Bolivian economy coping with the virus, and are the loans being granted to them a benefit or a hindrance?
Bolivia has been affected by coronavirus, and it's not clear that how exact the data is coming out about that. It certainly underscores the need for a well-funded, accessible health service, which is an absolute priority to build up. And it's entirely appropriate that political leaders turn their attention to that. But with regards to the loans, that's a more worldwide question, I think. Like I think the IMF are strongly encouraging countries to take out loans, which is an interesting turn of events in itself.
For Bolivia, tourism is also a major source of income. However, the arrival of the virus has also taken its tolls on this sector, with the pandemic believed to be responsible for around $890 million of losses for the Bolivian Tourist Board, with around $530 million of that coming from domestic tourism and $360 million coming from inbound tourism. For the many indigenous people of Bolivia, the arrival of the COVID-19 virus is of particular importance, especially for the more isolated or rural communities who are already less exposed to viruses than others and have little or no access to healthcare facilities. For some people in the country, they've turned to traditional forms of medicine to help them through. However, as the global results have shown when it comes to dealing with the virus, the consequences of corona have been devastating, with over 1 million dead worldwide. The struggle continues for both Bolivia and the rest of the world.
Joining me in the studio today is Diego Sanchez Ancochea, a professor of political economy development from the University of Oxford. He specializes in the development and economies of Latin American nations and has work published in various journals, including World Development and the Journal of Latin American Studies, as well as having co-edited numerous books. His current work focuses on explaining why some Latin American countries are more unequal than others. Professor, many thanks for joining our show today.
Thank you so much for the opportunity and for the invitation. It's great to be here.
Well, my first question is about Bolivia itself. We have seen that the finance minister, Luis Arce, has won a landslide victory in the election and has immediately promised to help the economy of the country grow. Now, my question is, what kind of challenges is he going to face in delivering on his promises?
So I think we should remember that Bolivia has faced, like the rest of Latin America, the combination of a health crisis, an economic crisis, and in the Bolivian case, a political crisis as well in the last few months. So I think there will be two big challenges. The first is, how do they get the money from the public accounts to fund projects that are very much needed? And the other is, how do you regain political stability and sometimes of collaboration between different groups on society that have been split in recent years?
Thank you. Now, your current work focuses on how Latin American nations, some of them, are more unequal than others. And my question is, how is Bolivia able to establish itself as a serious economic player in the region and beyond?
It's a great question. So Bolivia historically has been one of the most unequal countries, particularly between the indigenous population and the small white elite. But during the Morales administration in the last decade and decade and a half, actually things improved a lot. So Latin America Bolivia reduced inequality more than any other Latin American country. Of course, the big question is whether with a new president we can start back trying to reduce inequality and promote development or not, and we'll have to see in the next few months and years.
Finally, like many nations in Latin America, indigenous people play a huge part in the economics and politics of the country. How have indigenous people in Bolivia contributed to the economy of the country? And is this unwavering support for Morales and Arce a good sign for the future of the country and maybe other Latin American nations?
So another great question. So Morales' project was very much about trying to incorporate indigenous peoples and increase their political rights. And as a result, actually a new middle class of indigenous peoples emerged, and indigenous peoples as a political force also present in the government also appeared, and it was important. The last few months, the government that replaced Morales tried to actually reverse some of these gains. But I am very hopeful that Arce will start or enhance the power of indigenous peoples, and we might actually see a new renewal of a Latin America that has more success at reducing inequalities and bringing indigenous rights to the forefront.
Professor Diego Sanchez Ancochea from the University of Oxford, many thanks for being on the show today. It was lovely hearing your thoughts on this topic.
Great talking to you, and I look forward to future occasions.
All right. Make sure you check out Professor Sanchez Ancochea's upcoming book, which is titled The Cost of Inequality in Latin America, published by IB Taurus, and available for pre-order now from the usual outlets. Bolivia, as we know, is the world's largest producer of lithium. Let's now take a look at how lithium is playing a part in one of the world's most lucrative emerging markets in our next report.
Bolivia is said to hold around 25% of the world's total lithium resources, with some estimates placing it as high as 70%. Along with Chile and Argentina, Bolivia make up the so-called lithium triangle, with the metal being concentrated in various salt plains around South America, covering the Atacama Desert and its neighboring areas. Some have called the exploration and mining of the metal as the White Gold Rush, with a total value on the market of an estimated $5.9 billion across the world, with the potential of the market rising in the near future, in part sparked by one certain industry. With the world paying more attention to the carbon footprint issue, many of the world's leading car makers are now turning their attention to the electric car market, which, as we all know, relies heavily on batteries inside the vehicles, which, of course, are mainly fueled by lithium. Sales of electric cars topped 2.1 million units in 2019, with total electric car sales accounting for 2.6% of the global market. However, zero-emission vehicles are set to rise dramatically over the next decade, with diesel vehicle production for one seeing an eventual phase-out, followed by likely, one day, petrol. One of the biggest emerging markets in the electrical vehicle production line is China, who are already home to the largest number of electrical vehicle charging points in the world, suggesting that the Chinese will no doubt be eyeing the rest of the world for them to place their electrical vehicles, hence competing with some very big players. So will Bolivia's vast resources of lithium come to the rescue of the Bolivian economy, in particular when it comes to assisting in the production of batteries for electric vehicles?
It's a bit complicated. Bolivia forms part of what's called the Lithium Triangle with Argentina and Chile. And frankly, both Argentina, but particularly Chile, have moved faster than Bolivia had in terms of developing those resources. Bolivia has one quarter of the known resources of in the world of lithium. The problem is it's found at a higher altitude than in Chile and Argentina, and technically it is more complicated to produce lithium hydroxide or lithium carbonate, which is the key compound which is used for batteries.
But should Bolivia instead be wary and consider the notion of killing two birds with one stone? When Evo Morales was in power, he suggested that Bolivia should not only produce the lithium to sell abroad to make batteries, but also consider the idea of building the batteries themselves, hence adding another layer to the economy, and leaving something for Arce to consider in his upcoming term, and promise of rebuilding the economy.
I'm pleased to welcome back into the studio our regular current affairs and impact analyst, Mohan Albedin. Mohan, thank you for joining us today.
You're welcome.
So, people in Bolivia have made a very bold political statement by electing Arce, the former finance minister. But what are the economic impacts of this election on the country?
Well, yeah, that's absolutely. So, it was a surprise electoral victory a week or so ago. So, the socialists are back. Now, we have the tweet here, victory against U.S. imperialism. Well, yes, but then the really serious issues about rebuilding partnerships with China and just generally going back to the, you know, the Evo Morales philosophy of building the country from bottom up. And, of course, in Bolivia, the story isn't just political. It's,
right.
It's social. It's kind of ethnic because Morales, if you like, he represented or he purported to represent the indigenous people. Who have historically been dispossessed and impoverished in Bolivia. So this is a really big story. And I think the victors in this election have got their work cut out, to be honest, in terms of putting the economy on a stable footing.
So yeah. Next.
So, yeah, so Luis Arce's most pressing challenge, economy, obviously, like everywhere else, is a huge concern for the Bolivians, more so than COVID-19. So again, this just speaks to the big challenges ahead, really. Let's not forget, this is an impoverished country. Even by Latin American standards, it's very poor. But I would add to that the foreign policy challenge, or at least the regional challenge, because Bolivia now is in a kind of a hostile environment. You have Brazil that has this kind of looks to Trump. Mm-hmm. So by extension, they're an enemy of Bolivia. You have Colombia, which is very belligerent, led by a right-wing regime. Their only ally, really, is Venezuela, and they have problems of their own. So, third and final tweak you have. So, it's had good growth, big reductions in poverty. It's a mixed picture, really. So, I mean, under Morales, they followed this Venezuelan policy of helping the indigenous people. The only problem with that is if you focus on one group, so by extension, by definition, you're going to impoverish or at least disadvantage another group. I think what this new Bolivian regime needs above all is to show national unity, to demonstrate it can look after the economic well-being of all the Bolivian people. Right. And I think that is the route to success for them. Because I mean, if you read from this tweet, and this is very accurate, actually, it captures all their problems in a very pithy decreed. But so really, they need a holistic approach.
Wrap it up. I can say we are hopeful, but it's not going to be easy.
This was a very pleasant victory, I think. I think it puts aside all the difficulties from last year, because last year there was an ugly coup in Bolivia. There was a lot of violence. A lot of people were hurt. This at least is an opportunity to correct those wrongs.
Mm-hmm.
And as long as they can get the best policy, the good policies in place, they have a good future, I think.
Well, thank you so much for joining us today as well. That was Maha Nawedin, our regular current affairs and impact analyst. Now, in our final report today, we take a look at how Bolivia compares to and interacts with its neighboring countries in Latin America. So stay right where you are.
South America, as we recently discovered in our recent program right here on Economic Divide, where we covered the Inter-American Development Bank, is a highly complex continent, especially when one studies it on an economic level. On the one hand, you have a country such as Brazil, a nation that sits comfortably in the top 10 of the world's largest GDPs, with over $2.05 trillion per year income, and hence making it a key emerging power. On the other hand, you have a country like Argentina, a nation which is on the verge of a second financial crisis and is about to see its currency plummet in value. Across South America, there's also a whole host of layers in between. For Bolivia, relations with its neighbours is highly important, in particular as Bolivia is a landlocked country and access to ports are limited. It's hence why Bolivia and Chile, for example, have clashed in the past when it comes to this particular benefit. So how are Bolivian relations with their neighbours now?
That region, like you've mentioned, Brazil, Argentina, Chile, Chile as well, they're also the big players in that region. Bolivia gets compared more often to Peru. One of the key challenges for Bolivia is really to turn its economy away from reliance on natural resources. So diversifying the economy in general, which could include some exploitation of natural resources, but diversifying it so it's not so much for reliance is key.
But it's not just nation-states that Bolivia interact with the nation also playing a role in liaising with international institutions, which also see relations appearing to look promising for Bolivia.
Internationally, with the International Monetary Fund, relations, I think, are probably going to be not as bad as people might think. IMF has recently been going through a kind of mea culpa, and is noticeable shift in its approach to poverty reduction and income distribution and taxation of international wealth. So I think Arce in some ways fits the mold there with this new thinking in the IMF.
However, like many other nations in South America, it's the interaction with the US that ultimately many want to address. The arrival of Evo Morales certainly soured ties between the two, with the unionist Morales proving popular with farmers and locals in Bolivia as he sought to eradicate US policy in the country, going as far to say that wherever there's a US ambassador, there's a coup. How right he was. As mentioned earlier in the show, with the arrival of Arce at the helm and Pompeo sending his wishes, will the US's warm approach to Bolivia be nothing more than a wolf in sheep's clothing?
For many countries in South America, the resistance to U.S. imperialism is a fact of everyday life, with Venezuela and Bolivia being prime examples of such policy. It is hence why the comeback of an indigenous party in Bolivia is being hailed as a miracle by some, with the working class front lines clearly defending the people of the country. With the U.S. having been involved in so many regime changes around the world, the onus is now on Bolivia and President-elect Luis Arce to show that the nation can, in fact, stand on its own two feet, embrace its natural resources, and most importantly, set an example to other nations in the region and beyond as to how to stand up to imperialist capitalism. What now remains to be seen is whether other nations in the region will follow this example and see foreign interference in regional affairs become a thing of the past. That's all about the time we have for this episode. On behalf of myself, Omid Roshandel, and the whole team here on Economic Divide, stay safe. We'll see you again next time.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Vio Points, and with me in the studio are two guest speakers, Brother Ali Alavian and Said Mohsen Naghvi. This series of the program Viewpoints is concerned with an analysis on the thoughts, speeches, and words of the supreme leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. Brother Ali, assalamu alaikum, brother, welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam, thank you for having me here.
You're welcome, brother. And Said Mohsen Naghvi, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, thanks for inviting.
So on different occasions, the supreme leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has talked about the concept of Islamic Ummah. In Farsi we say Ummat-e-Islami, or the Great Nation of Islam, or the Great Ummah of Islam. It seems that the concept of Ummah and unity among the Muslims is one of the most important concerns of the leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. Sayyid Mohsen, before getting to different dimensions and aspects of the concept of Islamic Ummah as elaborated by leader, I would like you to talk a little bit about this concept for us. I mean, Ummah itself. Etymologically, what does it mean by Ummah? Because I've heard that it comes from which is mother. But what does it mean exactly when we say Ummah?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, according to some of the books or scholars, it is said like this word has come from the word or we can say Umam.
Okay.
Because when we look into the root word of an Arabic word, obviously, They are mostly like three-letter root words, trilateral, we can say.
Yes.
And in the dictionary, the literal meaning is being the, either if you take it as as a mother, or you can take it as a country.
Okay.
Because in some of the books, like the Ma'ajim that we have, the Arabic dictionaries, they have mentioned it as the country. Now, the country, if it also has been taken from the word which means mother, it's because we call the country to be like when we ask someone like where you live or where you from.
That's right.
Or what is your first language, they refer to the mother language, basically.
Mother language, mother tongue.
Mother tongue,
mother land.
Language.
That's
yes,
right.
Mother land.
That's right.
So the country, because he's been born there, and that's why this country is referred to be the mother.
That's right.
And the Ummah itself, it means nation or the people.
That's right.
Which are following
okay.
The same ideology.
That's right.
And in the Quran, we have different verses, for example, regarding the word Ummah. So we had the Ummah of Ibrahim, Ummah of Musa, and
that's
then
right.
We had the Ummah of Isa, and then the Prophet has the Ummah as well. So this Ummah is the people who are following a specific ideology.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Sayyid Mohsen. And Brother Ali Alavian, when Prophet Muhammad used this term for his nation, I mean Ummah, was it a new term? I mean, ideologically and theologically speaking, was the concept of Ummah something new to the Muslims on that time or not?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Actually, this term was not something new. It was even before the Holy Prophet, as we have in Quran. If we look at it from a Quranic point of view, this was a request of Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam and Ismail, and they asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to create an ummah of Islam. Actually, this was a dua of Prophet Ibrahim when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, رَبَّنَا وَجَعَلْنَا مُسْلِمَيْنَ لَكْ وَمِنْ ذُرِّيَّتَنَا أُمَّةً مُسْلِمَةً.
That's right.
In another ayat says, رَبَّنَا وَبْعَثْ فِيهِمْ رَسُولًا مِّنْهُمْ. They ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to appoint a prophet among a nation who is Muslim.
Mm-hmm.
So they want an Islamic ummah to be created. This is what the dua and request and actually supplication of these two great prophets.
So can we say that the ummah is the followers mainly?
Ummah means a group of people. Okay. Actually, Ummah has been repeated in the Quran 65 times. Mm-hmm. But most of them actually donates and contests for a group of people that go with a common message. Let's say, for example, Ummah of Muhammad in the Hadith we have mostly. Mm-hmm. But Ummah, the followers or the nation of the Prophet Muhammad.
Okay.
And it's commonly used for a nation.
Right.
And mostly Ummah, by Ummah, we mostly mean the Ummah, the follower of, or the nation of the Prophet Muhammad. When he says, my Ummah, in most of the hadith of the Holy Prophet says, my Ummah, it means those who are supposed to follow me and those who actually are from my own nation.
That's all right.
So what is the responsibility of this Ummah?
So we'll get to that.
Yeah.
I will get to that. But this term, it has to be clarified more. I've got a question for Mohsen Naqvi over here. Sayyid Mohsen, so in this way, the Ummah of Rasulullah, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and the Ummah of Hazrat Ibrahim and the other prophets before him, are they the same? I mean, when we talk about a divine goal or a divine message revealed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to all the prophets. So can we consider the Ummah of all the prophets as the same? Or no, Ummah of Islam is something else?
Well, in the Quran we have chapter number 2, verse number 134 and 135. If I can just read the verses. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, when obviously there are the people, we know that the there are the Jews and the Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Are they from the Ummah of the Prophet Abraham or the Jesus or Musa?
Yes, sir.
Or not? Or there are some deviated groups.
That's right.
Who are like not those to whom Quran is referring as Ummah.
Okay.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Tilka ummatun qad khalat laha ma kasabat wa lakum ma kasabtum. That were the people or the nations that passed away, and there is what they gained, and you shall be gain what you have. وَلَا تَسْأَلُونَ عَمَّا كَانُوا يَعْمَلُونَ. And we will not ask you for something that you haven't done. After that, Allah says, وَقَالُوا. And they used to say, like these, the other people who were from the different prophets, وَقَالُوا كُونُوا هُدًا أَوْ نَصَارَى تَهْتَدُوا. These Jews and Christians, they say, like the for example, the Jesus, or for example, the Abraham, the Prophet Abraham, alayhi salam, they used to say, like, he was either Jew or the Christian. قُلْ بَلْ مِلَّةَ إِبْرَاهِيمَ حَنِيفَ. Now the word Milla and Ummah is the same.
That's right.
Tell them, say to them, O Prophet, بَلْ مِلَّةَ إِبْرَاهِيمَ, the people of Ibrahim, the nation of Ibrahim, حَنِيفَ, and they were the righteous.
Okay.
They were the Muslims, because
that's
in the
right.
Quran, chapter 30, verse 30, Allah says, فَاقِبْ وَجْهَكَ لِلدِّينِ حَنِيفًا. This deen Hanif is Islam, basically. So the people who were at the time of the prophets, for example, if it was the Ummah of or Millah, because these two terms are used in the Quran, so we need to say both terms.
Okay.
Millah and Ummah, they both terms are used in the same meaning.
That's right.
And whenever it is referred to the Prophet Ibrahim, for example, or Prophet Musa or Prophet Isa, at that time they were the Muslims. They were
That's
the
right.
believers of these prophets who were, and these prophets were calling towards the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay.
So at that time we did not have this division of like Christianity
right.
or the Judaism.
Okay.
At the time of, for example, Prophet Musa, there was no Judaism.
Yes.
It was later been, we can say, like distributed in such a definition with such beliefs.
But for sure, at the time of Jesus Christ, we had Judaism because
yes.
they were Jews.
In his time, we had, obviously.
Okay.
But the followers of
Jesus
Christ were not called Christians at that
time.
So
this concept of Ummah and Millah, who are following the divine goal of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, has existed during all ages of the history.
Yes.
And also the opposition, I mean the taghut, which is the, we can
Rebel.
Say, yeah, the opposite side
Rebel.
Of the ummah, has also existed too. This is what leader of Iran, Ayatollah Khamenei, has also referred to, that one of the important principles of Islam, which is also very much should be emphasized by the ummah of Islam, is its opposition against taghut and believing in faith or in one God, or we can say in divinity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Brother Ali, now let's get to you. Let's talk a little bit about this. I mean, this belief in kufr, this belief in taghut, and belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as one of the characteristics of, we can say, Muslims and Muslim ummah.
Yeah. Actually, opposing taghut and following and believing in Allah